The sermon text this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9 through 11. These are the words of God. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Our God and Father, we cry out to you now that we might hear the words of Jesus. We know that when Jesus speaks, prisoners are set free. When Jesus speaks, the blind are given their sight. When Jesus speaks, the lame jump up, leap up. Father, we ask for the words of Jesus to set us free, to set our nations free. Because we are here gathered before his word, and so pour out his spirit upon us. Because we ask in Jesus' name, amen. On December 8th, the Canadian government passed Bill C-4 by royal assent. With a little bit of bureaucratic shenanigans, it passed the houses of the Canadian legislature unanimously. Bill C-4 effectively criminalizes Christian preaching, teaching, and counseling that upholds biblical morality for all sexuality. It specifically prohibits what they call conversion therapy, and it defines that therapy as any practice, treatment, or service that seeks to call individuals to embrace the body that God has given them and heterosexual biblical sexuality. This bill includes a penalty of up to 5 years in prison. It also condemns historic biblical teaching as myths. Having gone into effect this last week, a number of faithful men have called for the pastors of Canada to preach messages today in defiance of that law. And having gotten wind of that plan, many American pastors have decided to join them, to stand in solidarity with them, but also to exhort and warn our own American leaders from going down this same path. So this is a special message, joining with this, with our brothers in Canada who are standing against this great evil. And Pastor Doug at Christ Church is joining, and a number of other churches in our communion, and a number of other churches in North America are doing so as well. So let's look at the text together, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Here, Scripture clearly teaches that the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And perhaps the surprising warning that immediately follows is that Christians can be deceived into thinking that they can. Christians can be deceived into thinking that they can. The next words are, be not deceived. Be not deceived, he says, to Christians. Do not think that you can live in these patterns of sin and still inherit the kingdom. That's the rest of verse 9. In particular, Paul lists a number of sins, a number of patterns of sinful living, beginning with fornication. Fornication is any sexual immorality outside of marriage. So prior to marriage, without there being a marriage covenant in place. So this would include things like pornography. This would include just having a sexual relationship with anyone who is not, you are not married to, prior to, outside of a marriage covenant. The next thing he lists is idolatry, the worship of idols. Of course, this could have included the explicit, open, public worship of idols at particular shrines in the city of Corinth, but it also includes idols that anyone has in their hearts, that which they put before God. The next on the list is adultery. Adultery is sexual sin that's against marriage vows. So where there is a marriage covenant in place, that would be being unfaithful to your husband, unfaithful to your wife. Again, this could include electronic forms of infidelity, pornography, sexting, these kinds of things. It could also include real people, relationships, prostitutes, and so forth. This would be sinning against existing marriage vows. The next on the list is effeminacy. Literally, the word means to be soft. And it may include those who are openly engaged in some form of homosexuality, or it may simply mean those men who are being soft, who are being cowardly, who are not acting as strong men. The next word is sodomy, homosexuality. The Old King James says abusers of themselves with mankind. Then theft, covetousness, drunkenness, rage, and extortion. Extortion is trying to obtain something through force or threats or intimidation or some kind of emotional manipulation. That would be extortion. All of these things Paul lists, singles out, as practices that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Again, this verse, these is verses 9 and 10, and he repeats that at the end of verse 10. No extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He then says that these practices had previously characterized some of the Corinthians. This is how verse 11 opens. And such were some of you. Some of these sins listed characterized some of the people in Corinth and some of the people in every congregation ever since. Such were some of you, verse 11. But, he says, they had been changed. They were not the same anymore because they had been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus and by his Spirit. This is not who they are anymore. They've been washed. They've been sanctified. They've been justified. That's verse 11. Our text says, do not be deceived. Verse 9. Do not be deceived. And the clear implication is that it is possible to be deceived. This warning is not hypothetical. This warning is not a throwaway. Paul is talking to real people, and he is concerned for them. It's a real temptation, and it's a temptation for Christians in the church. Paul's not writing a editorial in the New York Times or the New Corinthian Times. He's not writing this in the first instance for unbelievers. He's not writing this in the first instance for pagans. He's writing it for Christians. Be not deceived. This letter was written by Paul to Christians who went to church in a city called Corinth. He warns them not to be deceived. The devil is the father of all lies and deception. The devil is the father of all lies and deception. And one of the central lies of the devil is the lie of despair. One of the central lies of the devil is the lie of despair. This is the lie, or at least one of the central lies, in the Canadian legislation. One of the central lies in the Canadian legislation is a lie that's been growing in influence in our culture and in the West broadly, but also even in the Christian church. And the lie is a lie of despair. The name Satan, The name Satan literally means he accuses. In Hebrew, Satan is the name for Satan, and it means he accuses. It literally means accuser. In Revelation 12, we're told that the accuser has been cast down out of heaven, where he used to accuse the brethren night and day. That's Revelation 12, 9 and 10. He used to accuse the brethren night and day in heaven, before God. So think of a story like Job, for example, where in the opening chapters of Job, Satan is there in the heavenly presence talking to God about Job and about how to take him out. God allows a test from Satan. But Revelation 12 says that that accuser, he's been cast down. He doesn't have that same position anymore. While his power has been greatly diminished, though, we understand that his primary occupation is accusing sinners of their sin. This is the primary occupation of the devil. He accuses sinners of their sin, and this is his primary power. He accuses sinners of their sin, and he has plenty of material to work with. He's not lacking in materials. And since he's the father of lies, he doesn't mind spinning it and making things up as well. So he's an accuser and the father of lies, and so he's got plenty of material to work with, so he hurls accusations at sinners. You did this, you said this, you thought this, you went there, you did that, and he's got plenty of good material to work with. Just, you did that, it's real, it's true, you did it. So he's got plenty of material to work with, and then on top of that, he's the father of lies, and he doesn't mind spinning it. He doesn't mind embellishing it, and he doesn't mind piling stuff on top that has no basis in reality at all, because he's the father of lies, and he accuses. And this is where the despair comes from. This is where the despair comes from. With these accusations comes condemnation. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. With the accusations comes condemnation and despair. So the central lie is that it's too late. The central lie is that it's too late. Your sins and mistakes are too great. There's nothing that can be done now, and you cannot change. That's the central lie. It's too late. This is just how things are. It doesn't get better than this. You cannot change. Now, the next lie that comes right on the heels of those lies is that the best you can hope for in this life is to limp and hobble along with your sins and demons clutching at you and weighing you down. That's the lie that comes right on the heels. So the first lie is it's just too late. That's the central lie. You're a sinner. You messed up. You're broken. This is just the way it is. And then the next lie that's sort of right on the heels of that lie is, so the best you can hope for is to limp along. The best you can hope for is to hobble along with these sins clutching at you, weighing you down. Now, remember, Paul's writing Christians. Paul's writing Christians who are being tempted to make peace with certain sins, concluding that they cannot be completely free in this life. And so you might have the central lie that's going out to the world is, this is just the way it is. People are this way. People are broken. People are messed up. This is just the way it is, and you can't change at all. But what happens is Christians can come into the church. They can have an initial conversion, repentance. There's a bunch of growth, a bunch of repentance and putting sin off and so on. And then the temptation is to hit hard spots, to hit things in their life that are really difficult for them to handle, and to think, well, maybe this is as good as it gets. We can't be perfect here. We can't be perfect until heaven, they begin to say to themselves. And, you know, my dad was an angry man, and I'm not quite as angry as he. I mean, you should have seen my dad. And so I'm less angry. That's the proof of the Spirit, the work in me. I'm a Christian now, and maybe this is as far as I can get, and I'll hope that my kid and my grandkid are better than me. Or my dad and my mom had a drinking problem, and I'm not quite as bad. Sometimes I have too much to drink, but it's not, you know, but it's not as much as them, not as bad as them. I don't get fall down drunk. It's just a little drunk, and again, my kids will be better than me. And you see, the temptation is to begin to be deceived by the devil telling you this is as good as it gets. This is probably as far as you can make it. Because of your DNA, because of your genetics, because of your parents, because of your experience, because of what was done to you. Do not be deceived, though. Paul says, if you are not free of these sins, then you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. If these sins are still characterizing you, if these sins are still a regular part of your life, Paul says, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In a sense, the satanic lie of despair, that it's too late, you cannot really change this, you've probably gone as far as you can go in this life, you've probably repented of this as far as you can, and this is just as good as your family's going to get, this is just as good as your marriage is going to get, this is just as good as it's going to be. In many respects, this lie is so insidious because it's actually settling for a kind of mild despair. If you think about it, it's not actually complete despair. It's kind of a mild sort of despair. This is as good as it gets. I am limping along, aren't I? I do go to church. I'm going to church. I'm in a Bible study. I read my Bible regularly. I try to confess my sins. I do bring stuff up. I am part of a small group. I am trying to be good. But still enmeshed in these sins, still giving in to sexual temptation, still losing your temper regularly, still being a manipulative person regularly. And yet you're saying, I'm not that bad. I think my wife is just learning to deal with me. I think my husband is just learning that that's just the way I am. And we're figuring it out. It's sort of like a three-legged race, and we fall down and get back up again. But I think this is about as good as it's going to be. And Paul says, you're believing a lie. You're believing a lie. And part of the lie is this weird sort of thing where it's actually what you've given into is sort of a mild form of despair. It's not complete despair because you actually think you're hobbling along. We're getting along, it's not so bad. And you maybe compare yourself again to your parents or to people next to you or to people down the street, and you're like, I mean, look at their marriage. Right? Cops have never been called on us, or whatever it is. Right, I have a drinking problem, but I haven't got a DUI. Or I have an anger problem, but my wife just understands, and then I go in and I say I'm sorry, and then it's over. And then I do it again tomorrow. But you see what the mild despair is you've despaired in getting better, but you think that it's okay. You think you're doing okay. You think this is sort of normal, decent Christian life. It's only mild despair. You have not actually come to the end of yourself. The Bible teaches that actually in order to deal with your sin, you have to completely despair. You must come to the end of yourself. The problem with this mild satanic despair is that it settles for a mild despair that rests in humanistic solutions. I'm doing the best that I can. I think we're getting by. It's not so bad. I'm only human. We're all fallen. I'm not perfect, just forgiven. And we make excuses, and again, we settle. And Paul says, be not deceived. The Bible teaches that settling for this, settling and saying, I think this is as far as it goes with me, with this sin. The Bible says that you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven like that. Making peace with your sin means that you are not at peace with God. Making peace with your sin means that you are not at peace with God. Because God cannot be at peace with sin. You cannot enter the kingdom like that. If you understand these words and you look at your life honestly, it should make you tremble. How can you enter the kingdom like that? And if you've never had that sensation, if you've never had that sensation in your life where you look at your life and think, how can I go to heaven like this? How can I be in the kingdom like this? If you've never had that sensation, you need to seriously question whether you are a Christian. If you've never pondered your sin and seen how desperate a situation it creates before a holy God, you need to seriously consider the state of your soul. Ever since Adam, there's this sick, rebellious streak in all the sons and daughters of Adam that wants to be a tragic hero. Ever since Adam, there's this sick, rebellious streak in all the sons and daughters of Adam that wants to be a tragic hero. We want to make terrible choices and then flop and claim that we're somehow like these victim heroes of the universe. So much modern popular music is like this, right? The song is all about, like, I made a bunch of bad decisions, now everybody hates me. Right? That's what the song is, right? The song is like, I'm horrible, I'm awful, and don't you want to be as cool as me? I cheated on him, I cheated on her, and isn't it awesome how much it hurts? It's this weird combo of my life sucks and it's kind of sexy, isn't it? It's kind of cool. And it works, and people buy the song and then they want to dress like them and act like them. But it's this sort of sick, rebellious streak of this sort of tragic hero. I've made terrible choices. Now, look, isn't it cool? Isn't it awesome? Or maybe it's just the claim, that's just who I am. Which is really just a proud and defiant claim. But whatever it is, we've taken these claims of sort of who we are and how glorious it is, sort of how awesome it is, how sexy it is, how cool it is. We've taken it to sort of institutional heights now in our culture by making them fundamental identity markers. As people stand up in conference rooms seriously now in suits and ties and say, hello, my name is, and then like tell you their pronouns. Or tell you who they really are, and they'll give you some kind of title. I am whatever. I am a survivor. I am a victim. I'm transgender. I'm bisexual. I'm queer. I'm lesbian. And even in the church, relatively conservative Bible-believing churches I'm talking about here are even trying to carve out these identities like same-sex attracted or gay celibate Christian. Maybe you've heard of, there's a conference called the Revoice Conference. And the whole idea is this conference celebrating people who are saying, I'm not going to live this way, but my real identity is same-sex attracted. My real identity is gay celibate Christian. The thing you need to understand about all of this, identifying with these sins, identifying with whatever it is, this victimhood, their poor choices, or even what's been done to them, all of it's a false gospel. All of it is a false gospel. The offer of this so-called gospel is that if you find your real identity, if you find who you really are at the bottom of it all, you can finally be at peace. That's the offer. The false offer of the gospel is, if you can find who you really are, if you can be authentic, if you can find your true identity, you will finally be at peace with yourself and with the world and with God. But the problem is that there is no peace in sin. There is no peace in sin. There is no peace there at all. And if we want to, we can even look at the early death and suicide rates for many of these communities, which are off the charts. Right? You never hear this, You know, all the so-called, we're very, very concerned for your health. We're very, very concerned for your health, right? And some of the lifestyles that are most dangerous to your health is sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, transgenderism. If they actually cared about people, they'd tell them the truth. Their lives are frequently cut far shorter because of sickness and disease and despair and suicide. And of course, what they've done, though, is they've said, in the name of that, you need to affirm them. You must not tell them what they're doing is wrong. You must affirm that. You must welcome that. You must not tell them the truth. And many well-meaning and soft-hearted Christians can get swept up into this. Of course, not wanting to heap up shame or hurt on folks who seem to be struggling with lots of hard things, with these particular sins and temptations. Or we can go soft on those sins because we have our own guilt and shame for the more respectable struggles. Maybe you're not as courageous as you should be about homosexual sin because you have stashes of heterosexual sin in the closet of your heart. And of course, it's possible to go the other way too. Some so-called Christians are really wickedly harsh with transgender sin and homosexual sin because they actually have a problem with drunkenness and rage, and they don't know what spirit they're of. So there are these Christian Rambos on Facebook, you know, just blowing all the LGBTQ whatever to smithereens. But they really are like the disciples who want to call fire down from heaven, and they don't know what spirit they're of. And then what they, when they're called on it, they call it righteous indignation. You know, quote some psalm about hating sin. Yeah, we should hate sin. But what that is a fleshly rage and a self-righteous indignation. We must always be kind and patient to all men. Those are fruits of the Spirit, and they're not optional, just as God is kind and patient with us. But it is not kind or gracious to go along with lies or delusions, especially the kind that we're told explicitly in Scripture cannot inherit the kingdom. It is not kind, it is not gracious to let people continue down that path. This applies to their sins. It also applies to yours. It's not kind or gracious to go along with lies that say that homosexuals can inherit the kingdom apart from repentance in Christ. And it's not gracious or kind to go along with lies that say that the covetous or the manipulative can inherit the kingdom apart from repentance. Some people worship their idols by scrolling through porn, and some worship their idols by scrolling through Pinterest. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom. The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom. The truth is that all the descendants of Adam do need a new identity. That's true. The thing that's screaming at us, the sort of half-truth that the world is screaming at us and shouting at us, is that we do need a new identity. But the problem is what they're trying to do, what they claim to do, is if you look deep down inside, you'll find the real you, and then you'll be free. Look deep down inside, and you'll find the real you, your real identity, and then you'll have peace. But it turns out, if you look deep down inside, you know what you find? Is gunk. What you find deep down inside is gunk, sin. Yeah, and right on schedule, everybody's celebrating your identity, celebrate your identity, and what are we finding? Everybody's coming out of their closets telling you some new perversion they thought of. We already knew that. That's what's in their hearts. That's what's in our hearts. Filth. Look deep down inside, and what do you find? Filth, covetousness, idolatry, lust, envy, rage. That's what you find right on schedule. But the problem is not that they're saying you need an identity. No, they're absolutely right. They're absolutely right. You must find yourself. You must find a new identity. That's absolutely true. That's so crazy. I mean, we have an apartment complex called Identity. I guess if you move in there, you can find yourself. But they're right. You need a new identity. The world is right about that. The problem is they're looking for it in all the wrong places. The only identity that can save, the only identity that can give peace is the identity found in Jesus and in Him alone. In Christ, every sin and every sinful identity is washed away. In Christ, every sin and every sinful identity is washed away, and we are set apart as holy to God by the Holy Spirit and fully vindicated by the name of Jesus. And I want you to notice that, what Paul says there. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right. What do we need? We need new names. We need a new identity. What's your name? Your name is your identity. Your name is who you are. What's your identity? Who are you, really? How do you identify? Where is your peace? Where is your joy? Where is your freedom? The Bible says there's no other name under heaven by which you may be saved, only Jesus. There's no other name. You cannot find peace and hope and healing. You cannot find that in your name. You cannot find it in your dad's name, your mom's name, your family name. You cannot find it in your church's name, your denomination's name. You cannot find it in any other name. It's only in the name of Jesus. And so what's your name? What's your identity? Jesus was the faithful one. He was the obedient one, the perfect one. He's the only one who inherits the kingdom by right. He deserves to be there. Jesus walks into the kingdom because he was faithful. He was obedient. He belongs there. It's his kingdom. And the only other way in is through his name. You have to be in his name. You have to have his name on you. What's your name? He deserves to be there. Everyone else inherits the kingdom by grace through his name. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus refers to this reality. Revelation 2:17, Jesus is talking to one of the churches, and he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows save he that receive it." Do you hear that? Do you know what Jesus promises you? A new name. A new name. Because you need one. Because our names are trash. Because our names have been, they're distorted, they're twisted. Our names have been run through the mud. We've done too much evil. They can't be fixed. You need a new name. The world needs a new name. They desperately know they need it. And Jesus is the one who gives it. You're justified in the name of Jesus. You're made right in the name of Jesus. When you cling to the name of Jesus, when you cling to Jesus, he takes all your sins away. But then he doesn't just leave you there. The promise is that he will give you a new name. He will give you a new identity in him. And it's a name that he knows and only you know. It's a name that fits you perfectly. It is who you really are. It's who he made you to be. So, we preach conversion to Christ and conversion in Christ. This is not a therapy at all, whatever they mean by that, but it is the supernatural power to change in Christ. We preach repentance of sins in Christ. We preach the supernatural power to turn from sin and walk in the light. We proclaim liberty to the captives. We proclaim forgiveness of all sins in the blood of Jesus. And we defy and we condemn every teaching, every legislation, every executive order, every court decision that says otherwise. Fundamentally, to deny the power of Christ to change sinners and to set them free from the bondage of their sin is to deny the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is the fundamental thing that they are attacking. This is the fundamental thing that they are calling a myth. Because in the history of the world, all the people eventually die. In the history of the world, everyone ultimately dies. Death comes to all. And then God, with his grace, breaks in and sends his son. He sends his son to the cross for all those sinners, for all those dying sinners. And 3 days later, he comes back. That's the fundamental thing. That's the fundamental thing for our hope. Why won't we despair that sin will have the last word? Why is it wicked to think this is as good as it gets? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because he's not dead. He's alive. And this is what Paul is praying that the Ephesians would get in Ephesians 1. He's praying that they would understand this. He says he's praying that they would understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. What power? He goes on, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What's the power at work in you? It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. How can you say, this is as far as I can get with my anger problems. This is as far as I can get with my lust problems. It's just the way I was raised. It's the way my family is. How can you say that? Jesus is risen from the dead. And Jesus is in you. Jesus is in you. This is not a humanistic solution. It's not you try harder. It's not you turn over a new leaf. This is Jesus in you, and he says he's going to get the victory. He is on the war path in you to kill the sin. It's not you killing the sin, it's Jesus killing the sin. How dare you say, I think that's as far as he's going to get. No, this is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope to change, to be different, to have a new way of life, a new marriage, a new family, a new community, a new nation. The great power to change that we proclaim is the power of resurrection from the dead. That's the central claim that they are attacking. It's the central claim they are calling a myth. And good luck with that. Good luck with that. They tried that 2,000 years ago. They tried that 2,000 years ago. They paid people to lie and say that he wasn't risen from the dead. And here we are on the other side of the planet, 2,000 years later, billions strong. Good luck. Jesus rose from the dead, and we know because we're new, because we've been changed, because he's been changing people for 2,000 years. Elsewhere it says that if Christ is not risen, we're still in our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:17. So we can make the inverse point as well. If we're still in our sins, and if our sins are impossible to remove, then Christ is not risen from the dead. This is what the Canadian government, all the revoicers, all the rainbow churches are fundamentally denying, the resurrection of Jesus. And to them all, we say, Christ is risen. Deal with it. We are free. Christ is risen. All things are being made new. Deal with it. Christ is risen, and come, join us. Come, be changed, be made new. And the particular newness that we are being made into is the newness of what we were made to be. The newness we're being made into is the new men that we were made to be, the new women we were made to be, the fathers and mothers we were made to be, marriages the way God meant them to be, families the way God intends them to be, communities and nations. And the glory they were made for. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he busted into this broken world for us and for our salvation. Thank you that he went to the cross for us, for all the darkness, for all the shame, for all our sin, for the sins of the world. Thank you that he took it down with him into death and crushed it all. Father, thank you that he rose from the dead, completely free, so that we might know that we might be new in him. Father, we pray for Canada. We pray for our country. We pray for the countries of the West. Father, we pray that you would turn our hearts because we know that the power of the resurrection is still real today. So, Father, turn us, change us, convert us, make us new because we cry out to you in the mighty name of Jesus who taught us to pray, singing. One of the lessons of this table is that God is not petty. God never loses a sense of proportion. Here God sets a table of grace for the world, and he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's Isaiah 55:1. And the thing to notice here is that God says this to people who have stolen money from him. He says this to people who have cursed him, who spent all the money they stole from him on prostitutes and reckless living. Your Father in heaven is the Father in the parable of the prodigal. He's looking down the road for all the prodigals, for any who come knowing their sin. And he is eager to throw a party for them. He's preparing a fatted calf for those who have no money, for those who squandered all his grace. The older brother in the parable is the petty one. And please note carefully, he was the good one. He stayed home. He didn't squander his father's inheritance. And yet in the end, he was angry and he excluded himself from his father's joy. But the father's joy is for both kinds of sons, for prodigals and petty perfectionists. We come to this table every week, but it's possible to come and yet not really come. It's possible to eat and drink, but not really feast on Christ. It's possible to come and not enter into the joy of the Lord. But that is what is set before you now, the joy of the Lord, the joy of Christ over sinners come home, your Father's joy. It's the kind of joy that runs to meet foolish sinners and welcome them home. It's the kind of joy that puts a new robe on your filthy rags, a ring on your filthy hands, and then kills the fatted calf and hires a band. Do you see? Do you understand? Your Father is full of mercy, full of grace. So lay your petty grievances down. Let them go now. Stop fussing about what he said that one time, what she said, what they did, and come. Come to the feast. Come to the party. Come into the joy, and come and welcome to Jesus Christ. So Christ is risen, and nothing any human court or parliament or legislature can do can ever put him back in the grave. He is risen. He is at the Father's right hand, and that same power has been sent out into your hearts. It's that power that's at work in this world. And so the charge is this: as you walk out these doors, do not despair at all. No despair. Christ is King. No despair in your heart, no despair in your marriage, no despair in your family or with your kids. No despair there, because Christ is risen from the dead. And the second thing is that hope, as you see him conquering sin in your life, that hope is something this world desperately needs. And so you have that hope. Christ saves. Christ is risen. Christ forgives. Christ changes lives. You've seen it. You've experienced it. Share it. That's the charge. And go with God's blessing on it all. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And amen.